We are in a teaching series in this Thanksgiving season that is centering around this biblical idea of rest. And as we have jumped in last week, we looked at an Old Testament story of a nation of people who, according to the Bible, were not a people. It means that it's not that they didn't exist, they had no voice. They were forgotten, overlooked, they felt forsaken. More than likely, you and I have had moments in our life where we can empathize, where we felt like we were crying to nothing, where we were praying and no one was hearing, where we were looking for God's intervention and God wasn't moving or stirring. And so this people who cried out to God thought that God hadn't heard and perhaps forgot to keep crying out, but there was a guy in the backwoods of nowhere where for 40 years, he had essentially thought that his life and his call and his purpose were done, but he was in a season of preparation in a wilderness. And God met him at a burning bush on holy ground and told him to go and tell a ruler that had ruthlessly worked this people to let those people go because they were God's people. Pharaoh had set margins and quotas on the people of Israel and had built his nation on their backs. Every time they met one quota, no rest would come. The quota would increase. So it was only work to get to more work, to get to more work, to get to more work. This grind is something that I've known, maybe you've known, a working to get to a place of peace or working to find a moment of rest only to find on the other side of work more work. So God breaks them free after a series of plagues, walks them through on dry land, crushes the army of Pharaoh, promises them that he's going to bring them to a land where he will bless them to be a blessing to the nations. The whole idea being that through God's work in their lives, the nations will be blessed and know of the invitation of God to step in and work in the nations' lives. In that story, what ends up coming is the 10, the Decalogue, the call of a way of living, which wasn't restrictive, it was an invitation to freedom, because as we learned last week, freedom cannot exist where boundaries do not exist. That in a place of no boundaries and accountability, we don't find freedom, we find slavery. We find the promises that overpromise and underdeliver, but within boundaries given by a good and great God, we can live free. And in that world, they heard these words for the first time. Because I'm your God and you're my people, you will work 6 days but eat seven. You will labor six but rest on the seventh. And it's the first time in the Bible narrative where the garden that was lost in sin is brought back into the restorative work of what God is doing. There are two big points I wanted you to get about the Sabbath. This refrain that in Jewish culture begins on Friday evening at sundown and ceases Saturday evening at sundown. This practice was twofold in an act of worship. It was first an act of trust. It was a statement of saying, God, I trust that if I do not labor, you will still provide. I trust that if I don't keep working, you will bless the work and multiply it. But secondly, it was a declaration of dependence. It was an act of trust, but it was a statement of dependence. It was a moment where the nation of Israel declared, God, we need you. And so it was a holy stop to say, I trust you and I need you, because if I labor and you do not bless the work of my hands, I labor in vain. This practice has been lost. It is not a law or a mandate that we are called to as believers where God demands that we do this, but it is an invitation that we are invited to know his rest, to have a holy stop where we cease from laboring and we're still and we know that he is God. In this sermon, we learn that rest is not weakness. It's worship. I want to say that again. Many of you are weak because you cease to rest. But Christ Jesus leads us in a way of rest that makes us strong. It's a way of rest that is an act of worship. The question I left you with last week is this: can you trust God enough to stop? Perhaps the most difficult thing for many of us in the American way and the addiction of busy. They did a DNA test on me and they found out that I've got Ricky Bobby in me. I like to go fast. Perhaps the most difficult thing for me to do is to get into a pace that matches not the pace of Pharaoh's kingdom, but the pace of Messiah's kingdom. It's under the pace of Pharaoh's kingdom that many of you have come into this house weary, ragged, burnout, beat up, and done. And so today I want to take us a step further. Not from this call of a consistent stop, ceasing and being with God in this thing called Sabbath, but a rhythm that mimics the life that Jesus lived. Now, one of the most beautiful things that we have, the theological truth that we hold as followers of Jesus, is that Jesus is the Son of God, and He is co-equal and co-eternal to the Father and the Spirit. Okay? A little bit of theology here. Now, we celebrate every Christmas that Jesus came and was incarnate. That means God in flesh. He wrapped Himself in flesh, and He walked and lived amongst us. But He doesn't come into being created in that moment. He pre-exists that moment. When He wrapped Himself in flesh and lived amongst us, He didn't cease being the Son of God, but He was fully God and fully man. The theological term to describe this tension that we see laid out in Scripture is the hypostatic union. It is to describe that while in the flesh, Jesus, in the flesh, was both distinctly two things. He was fully divine and fully human. He wept, He thirsted, He hungered, He was weary, and He got tired. He was human. But at times, in His journey, He picked up His divine nature and its rights and did things that bent the laws of physics, such as Lazarus was dead, not sort of dead, dead. And He decided it was time for Lazarus, though he was dead, to be alive. And being the Creator and before time, He had the right and the authority to call into a tomb and tell Lazarus to come forward. There's a woman at a well. Jesus comes up and says, "I'm what? Thirsty. Draw me a drink." What is He? Human. In conversation, she begins to debate why a Jewish man would ask a Samaritan woman in the heat of the day for a drink. He then pushes in to why she's in the middle of the day at the well by herself, not in the morning with the rest of the community. She then tries to dance around the subject like a lot of you came in this church doing, thinking that you could somehow gritty your way around the Spirit, only to discover that Jesus knew her mail. So Jesus says, not only is the man that you're with not your husband, but there were other husbands before him that you've lived with as well. To which she looks at Him and says, "I perceive that you're a prophet," a.k.a. God is whispering in your ear, "My business." Fully God, fully. It brings me to this question. John then says in the Gospel of John that he knew the Messiah was coming because the Spirit told him that when he saw the Spirit descend upon someone and remain, that would be a marker that this was the Messiah, the promised one that was prophesied in the Old Testament. Now, why would the Son of God, who's co-equal and co-eternal, live a life in the flesh dependent upon the Spirit? Pastors don't ask questions they don't have answers for. As soon as His baptism's over with, anyone know what happens next? He's led away by the Spirit into the wilderness, where after a period of fasting, He was tested by the devil. He did it Spirit-led and Spirit-filled. Why does that matter? Lean in with me, believer. Because you are going to be called as a follower of Christ to live a life dependent on the Spirit. So Jesus models Spirit dependency and Spirit filledness so that when it came time for you to learn what it looked like to live as a follower of Jesus, you would know it was a Spirit-filled, led endeavor. Why does that matter? Because Jesus' rhythm of living doesn't match the majority of believers' rhythm of living. You see, the stop's one thing, but the rhythm's another. Most of you have spent your entire life consumed with the question of, what on earth am I here for? God, what do you want me to do? Tell me and I'll do it. How many of you right now, you've said something similar to yourself? God, if you'll just tell me what you want me to do, I will do it, okay? The reason a lot of you don't know what to do is because you've not learned how to do it. And before you learn what to do, a task, the reason you're being denied that task is because you would run about doing it in and of yourself, not by the Spirit, and it would make a train wreck of the call that God has put on your life. The biggest problem in the local church today, you hear me say this a lot, are the people of God attempting to do the work of God apart from the Spirit of God. Because Jesus says in John 15, apart from me, you can do, which in Hebrew and Greek means zero, zilch, nada, jack, squat. Let me take it a step further and make it serious. It means that at the end of your life, there is a judgment for the believer that is talked about in the Bible. And it says in that text that many are saved, but only as those who escape the fire. There's nothing on the other side of the fire. Why? Because they lived a life of carnality even though they were a believer. They did nothing by the Spirit, therefore there was nothing left after the judgment. Were they saved? Yes. But nothing they lived their life for, nothing they toiled on the side of earth for, made it into a place where it mattered in glory. That keeps me up at night. That for a lot of my concern, a lot of my effort, it's nothing but kindling that will be burnt up in the fire. So what is the rhythm that Jesus lived at that allowed him to abide and bear the fruit of the Spirit? That's the question we should ask. Or maybe we should start with this. When and how often did Jesus withdraw to be with the Spirit? What was his rhythm? When did he do it? And for that, we've got a handy-dandy chart. When you study the life of Jesus, I want to give you five occurrences where we frequently see him coming back to a withdrawal to an isolated place in order to get along with the fathers and then get back into the public of doing the ministry he's been called to do. And this is what I want you to see. If you want to be effective for the kingdom of God, if you want to make a difference for what matters in eternity, you will have to have a consistent rhythm of withdrawing and getting along with God. If you want to be effective, you got to get along with God. When? Before you face temptation, you need to get alone with God. Where do we see that? In Matthew chapter 4, before the enemy comes to tempt Jesus, he goes into a time of being alone and in isolation of just praying and being in the presence of the Father. So how do you know when you're going to face temptation? You don't. Which is why you got to get into a rhythm of a consistent practice of getting alone with God, because you never know when it's going to be there. And I would love to tell you that if you knew temptation was on the right side, you would go to the left side. But I know me. And I know that when I know temptation is there, I often still go in that direction anyway, if left to my own devices. So you've got to learn, if you want to live a life that makes a difference, that makes an impact for the kingdom of God, that moves at the rhythm of our Messiah, you've got to learn how to get alone with God before you face temptation. Luke chapter 6, before calling his disciples, Jesus spent the night in. Calling the disciples was a major decision. So guess what Jesus did before he made that major decision? He thought about all the pros and the cons. He called up a prayer chain of gossip and got them to give them their input into it. He took a vote from the church to see how many of them wanted different people to represent them in leadership. Because let me tell you, nobody's voting Peter in. Peter's a pick of the Father, not a pick of the people. You think people were voting James and John in? Fishermen whose word wasn't valid in court? People who wanted to argue over who got to sit by Jesus instead of serving Jesus? People who wanted to call on thunder to smite people that they didn't like? Pick of the Father, not a pick of the people. See, the problem is a lot of you are making decisions based on the pick of the people, not the pick of the Father. I'm going to let that one sit with you for a minute. You're making decisions that make sense to people, but they don't make sense to the Father, and you never went to the Father to know that it didn't make sense to Him. So then you're wondering why God doesn't bless it and why the kingdom of God can't be seen in it and why the fruit of the Spirit isn't being born in it, and it's all because you went to every other consult but the Father. I don't want to be the pick of the people. I want to live and make decisions based on the pick of the Father. Before you make major decisions, get along with who? Before you make a choice of disciples, he got along with the Father. Mark 1, 35-39, before another full day of ministry, Jesus withdrew early before ministry began that day, and he prayed. He got along with the Father. So what's the principle? Before beginning your day, get along with? And I can hear the mom, because the mom's like, okay, great, Thunder. I appreciate the advice on the most simplistic thing that I hear frequently. But you need to understand, my kids have a radar, and that radar is called Mom's Awake. And the second that Mom's awake, even if it's at 5:30 or 5:15 or 5:05 or 4:55 or 4:30, it does not matter, because Satan wakes them up and says, go get your mom so that she's a bad mom today so she doesn't have time to be with God. You don't have to laugh. I've seen it, and I've experienced it. It's the way this works. Notice what's not on this principle. Length of time. You put length of time on the principle. Well, it doesn't matter if it's less than 5 minutes. It doesn't matter if it's just a prayer. It doesn't matter if it's not, like it has to be this long. It has to be a whole chapter. It has to be a chapter in a journal. It has to be a chapter, a journal, a prayer time, and a worship song. Who's putting these mandates on you? It's like going on a date with someone. And it's like, well, it's not really a date if it's anything lower than Applebee's. Okay. If we don't do these things, then it doesn't constitute a date. We can't be a date. Let's walk around Target. And then you have kids, and you're like, nope, Target's a date, sucker. Getting coffee really quick and hoping that the kids haven't murdered each other because they were asleep and you risked it for the biscuit for the moment of a five-minute car ride. Like, it's worth it because you just want to be with them, right? This is my point. When it comes to getting along with God, this is not about a production. This is not about a quantity. This is about you having a consistent practice going, oh, I got a quick minute. I'm going to get along with God. I'm going to say a prayer. Like this morning at 6 a.m. because I, in a season of talking about rhythm and rest, decided to go to the Clemson, Florida State game last night. I'm not going to talk about it, Ash. I love you. My point is, at 6 o'clock, my alarm went off, and I thought, man, the Spirit's not in it. And I hit it, and I didn't get up. I didn't pray. I just rolled over. And then it's like 6:15 hit, and I was like, Lord's still not in it. I hit it again, didn't pray, went back to trying to go to sleep, because you know that sleep's really good for you. Waking up, and you've got 15 whole minutes to like almost get to REM, so then as soon as you're about to, you're right back into it. I kept hitting it to like 6:45, so now I'm 45 minutes behind. Now, most of the time, whenever you're rushed, you immediately think, I don't have time for it, and you start eliminating necessary things, or mostly spiritual things, that would actually help you in your day. But here's the good thing. Before I got out of bed, I simply made a declaration of dependency. I do this frequently. I said, Lord, today, I need you. I have probably not done everything in step with what I should have done, and I need you to intervene. I need your interaction. I need your help. I need your guidance. Give me wisdom to love your people. Give me the ability to control my mouth and not say something to Ash because Florida State lost. I had all those things going through my mind this morning. It was real. I really talked to the Lord about it. I did. I'm failing, but I talked to the Lord about it. It was quick, and then I went about my day. My point is, before I got here, I spent time with God there. It may have been 3 minutes today, it may be an hour and a half tomorrow. The point is not the quantity, the point is that it's quality. It's me getting before God. After hearing of John's death and being overwhelmed with grief, guess what Jesus did? He got along with See, many of you get along with your grief and you sit there in the numbness of it, so you can't be healed. Time doesn't heal you. The presence of the Good Shepherd does. I'm going to say that again. I know it's controversial because a lot of time heals all wounds. Where'd you get that crap from? Genesis to Revelation? Nope. In your index? Maybe if your grandma wrote it in there. She probably heard it from Jimmy Swaggart. My point is, that's a joke. That's a really good third service joke. That'll get me in trouble. My point is, when you face tribulation, when you face heartache and guilt and grief, you can run from him or you can run to him. I know it's painful to run to God whenever you've got anger issues with God, whenever you've got questions with God, but those don't get cured and healed in the absence of God. We run to him, not from him. This was the rhythm of his life. In grief, he ran to the Father. In temptation, he ran to the Father. When making major decisions, he ran to the Father. When beginning his day, he ran to the Father. And here's probably the hardest one. After a day of fruitful ministry, when things were going right, guess what he did? He ran to the Father. This was his Spirit-led rhythm. If Jesus, being the Son of God, made this his life rhythm, then what makes you think you can be Spirit-led and abounding in the fruit of the Spirit and not do this? See, this isn't a hard stop once a week. This is a rhythm of retreat, a rhythm of resting. Here's what I want you to understand. Jesus never faced a moment publicly that he hadn't first faced privately with his Father. Before the cross, there was the garden. Before the call of the disciples, there was the wilderness and prayer. You see, Jesus' private life prepared him for his public life. And the reason many of us do not stand for him publicly is because we are ill-prepared in our private life for it. You see, this rhythm, it's not accidental. It's spiritual formation and motion. You're being formed by the Spirit in the motion of abiding, in the motion of actually actively retreating. You see, Jesus got alone with God before temptation, before calling, before ministry, before grief, before rest. It was all a way for him to be refreshed and renewed so that he would be ready to be back before the people of God that he was called to witness to. How do you do that? How do you do that? Two points. How do you make this rhythm your rhythm? Well, in John chapter 15, Jesus, teaching his disciples on the back end of his life, says this in John 15, verse 1. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine." That means it's his job to provide. How many of you heard or had a grandma that told you good things like, "God's will, God's bill"? See, a lot of you are trying to be provider first. A lot of you are trying to be a doer first. What's distinct about Christianity is not that it's opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. God doesn't oppose your effort. He opposes the idea that your effort earns, that your effort is why you achieve. No, it's not do first, it's abide first. It's not achieve first, it's abide first. You see, we abide in order to. And the way that this goes sideways is that subtly over time, we begin to think that it's our job to be the vine, and we stop trying to be the branch. So then we try to provide, which cuts us off from the vine. Which leads us to the words that we talked about earlier. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Here's the main thought of the text that I want you to see. You see, the way of the vine is what we've been called to. This is how we live in this rhythm. We bear fruit not by trying harder, but by staying connected longer. If you are dry, weary, fruitless in your life when it comes to the things that matter in the kingdom of God, the remedy is not a new Bible study, another ministry to sign up for, another do first action. The rhythm is be still and know you're not God. You're not the author of time. You're not the advancer of God's story on earth. Be still and know that I am God. I will be what? exalted among the nations. My will is being done. Me choosing to bring you into it, to work through you in it, that is a grace, not a burden. That is a blessing, not a curse. That is a gift that I'm giving you, not a responsibility that I put on you. How many of you live burdened but responsible? Running around like Martha. It used to be joy, and now it's just the thing where you mutter under your breath, I got to do this again so all them can do that. I got to do this again so all them can have that. I do this and they sit and do that. All because you lost track of the fact that you were a branch and not a vine. The rhythm begins by abiding first. Abide first. Here's what I want you to see. Abiding is greater than activity. Jesus says, remain, not achieve. See, fruit is evidence, not of effort, but of what healthy branches do whenever they abide. Healthy branches don't force grapes. They bear them by abiding. This type of abiding is peace in motion. So if you want to live in this rhythm, you've got to abide, number one. Number two, you've got to move at the speed of the Spirit. That means we need to learn when to move and when to rest, when to go and when to stop. Green light, red light. Y'all remember playing that? Green light, yellow light, red light. You had that sister or that sibling that was really good, or they just constantly were peeking, and the second you would get into a motion, they would like make you stop, and you couldn't stop, so you had to go over and start over again because they love being in the seat of authority. They wanted no one else to get to have the joy of the seat, to be in the red light, green light, yellow light caller. Is this just my PTSD? You got to learn when to move, and you got to learn when to rest. Here's what I want you to see. This is kind of controversial. God's will has a pace. Most of us just think it's erratic. We stumble into it. It has a pace. The Holy Spirit doesn't just guide where we go, but how fast we go. And learning the rhythm of the Spirit means discerning both go and come away. So how do you know when it's time to move? Three quick indicators that it's time to move. Number one, when obedience is clear, do it. You see, we debate a lot of times, okay, God, what do you want me to do? What do you want to do? And then God reveals what he wants you to do, and then you're like, you don't want me to do that. He wants everybody else to do that, but that's not for me. I have a special circumstance. I have a pass. I have a doctor's note on why I don't have to do what he tells everybody else to do. I'm a unique snowflake. I was made in the image of God, but a little bit different, a little bit more special than you. So as a result, what applies to you doesn't necessarily apply to me. That's called hypocrisy. Man-made religion. No, when obedience is clear, you move. I'll give you an example out of Acts chapter 8. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip's just been preaching the gospel in a place that's never heard it. He's one of the first ones that goes there after Pentecost. And then he's taken up by the Spirit. And there's a man on a chariot that he doesn't know. Okay? He's never met him before. Now, the Ethiopian Coptic church traces their roots back to this moment of obedience. The entire reason that many believe the gospel broke into Ethiopia early is because of this act of obedience. Spirit-led yeses that Philip was willing to say that transformed the Ethiopian eunuch's life. So the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So I just want to set the context so you can understand how weird sometimes the works of the Spirit are. The Spirit prompts you to do something like, I don't know, open, don't do this, open, unless the Spirit tells you, open a stranger's car door, sit down and go, how's life, buckaroo? Like, you do that in Woodruff, you're going to die if the Spirit's not in it. That's what he did. He opened the door, got in the seat, and it's like, hey, you know, what are you reading? He's like, well, how can I know if I don't have a translator? He's like, well, good news. He is reading Isaiah chapter 53, the what's known by many theologians as the fifth gospel. He communicates to him the gospel, and he ends up wanting to be baptized. And Philip says, go to the synagogue, and you can be baptized there. He's like, why wait? There's water. Led by the Spirit again, they had another spiritual yes, and he's baptized. He carries the gospel back to Ethiopia, which starts what many believe the Ethiopian Coptic Church. Here's the problem. A lot of you are asking God to give you yeses on lottery tickets and not yeses on awkward conversations with strangers. God is not the genie. He doesn't owe you wishes. He doesn't owe you money or a paycheck or a bailout. He's more constant than the government. He's better than his care than a government system. And when you talk to him, you're not talking to a God who moves on the benefit of the day. He moves on the benefit of generations. And your nose may be a part of a spiritual formation that sets up a generation to not struggle in or to break the chains of addictions in things that you have carried from generation to generation up until that point. When obedience is clear, go. Number two, when compassion calls, go. This is one of the most consistent things that motivates Jesus to action. Jesus sees the lepers and it says he was moved in compassion. It means his stomach turned. He could not sit still. He could not address it. He had to do something. And here's what I want you to know. Look, some of you think that every time you see a need, it's your need to meet. You're not Jesus. Not every need is yours to meet. But the idea is this, there are moments where the Spirit grabs you and you're like, I got to do something about that, which might mean that's God's cause that he's putting in your hands. When you feel that moment of compassion that grips you, you go. Like, notice the story of the Good Samaritan. A guy's been beaten, he's been left in the gutter in Luke chapter 10, verse 33. Go to the next slide. And it says this, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, the guy that was beaten, after priests had walked by and done nothing. And when he saw him, he had the thought of, man, maybe we should, you know, do a medical supply drive. We could get medical supplies together. We could get those things with a few doctors and nurses. We could go and grab them from a neighboring city, come back, find the guy in the gutter, and because we did the medical supply drive, we can help the guy out. Here's the principle. When God is in it, you take what he's put in your hand, and you use it to do and meet the need that he has called you to meet, and you trust him with the outcomes. Most people look at their hands in the call of God and go, they don't match. That's because you don't know the God who put it in your hand. You take what he put in your hand, you use it in obedience to the act of compassion he's calling you to do, and you trust God with the outcome. How do you know when it's time to go? When compassion grips you. Finally, number three, when the Spirit stirs you. The disciples are praying in Acts chapter 13 for wisdom, and in that, while they were praying and worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work of which I have called them to. They were stirred up in prayer by the Spirit. So as you pray and the Spirit gives guidance, act on it. These are your green lights. This is how you go. How do you know when it's time to rest? I've got a boogie. You ready? A few signs that you need to rest. Here's a great one. When your soul feels thin. What do I mean by that? Jesus invites us to rest not as a luxury, not as an achievement, but as a necessity. When your inner world feels empty, that doesn't mean proceed forward to burnout in your breaking point. It means slow down and abide so that you can be refilled. I was told once by a friend, you can either vacation with your family or you can vacation in a hospital room, but you're heading to one of two destinations. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus, looking to his disciples that are going at the pace that was pretty erratic at the time in ministry, he says, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while, for many were coming and going. The need continued, the need remained, and they had no leisure even to eat. How many of you have ever celebrated, I didn't even have time to go to the bathroom today, that's how busy I was? It's not an achievement, that's an abuse. Like, why are we like, woo, I didn't even get to pee? Are you kidding me? This isn't good. How can you abide if you don't even have time to like do the physical stuff that your body requires? You didn't have time to think. You think that that's how you got to like saying godly things to people and bringing the like this is not compatible. When your soul is thin, in order for you to give more, you've got to retreat to get more. It's not a harsh stop because some of you are like, I've been waiting on this. I just want to sleep and slumber for like 6 hours in the middle of the day. I want to tell them, man, the pastor told me on Sunday I require a 6-hour nap for my 8-hour job. I'm going to book in it with an hour of work. It's not the idea. It's not long. It's a retreat to pray, a retreat to get, a retreat to sit, a retreat to breathe. Just take a breath, being still and knowing that He's God so that you can be refreshed to come back. When your soul feels thin, stop and rest. When work replaces worship, stop and rest. When the doing for God outweighs the being with God. When doing for outweighs being with. There's an example of this. I think her name was Martha. Remember that? She was doing for God, and she was too busy to be with God. When that happens, stop, take a step back, and realign your heart. The meal may be less fancy. The service may look less extravagant, but you, in doing it, it'll be more of an act of worship. How do you know when it's time to stop? When work replaces worship, when your soul feels thin. Number three, when worship feels like work. That is a trigger. When devotion turns into duty and joy gives way to obligation, the Spirit is whispering, rest. When love feels like labor, it's not more effort you need, it's more encounter you need with His presence. Number four, when your pace outpaces your peace. Spend a lot of time on that point. Don't have any time to preach it. When your activity exceeds your awareness of God's presence, it's time to slow down and breathe again. Number five, how do you know when it's time to stop? When you're producing more than you're praying. What do I mean? Not quantity of praying, but when your output exceeds your intimacy. So it's not, well, I pray 3 hours so I can do 3 hours of work. No, it's I'm walking in intimacy with God, and as I'm doing it out of the overflow of my relationship with the Lord. What am I getting to? The maturing believer doesn't just ask, what does God want me to do? But also, when and how does He want me to do it? See, identifying what to do is not as easy as telling you how to do it. The tension we've got to manage are two tensions to avoid and one to keep. Speed without spirit will lead to burnout. That's Martha. She's going fast, but she's not doing it by abiding by the Spirit. Rest without purpose, that'll lead to stagnation. That's the sluggard that Proverbs 6 talks about. The person that only slumbers but never works. You don't want to be burnout, and we don't want you to be stagnant. What's the goal? That you would live in Spirit-led rhythm, which would equal fruitfulness. It's what we see Jesus model in Mark chapter 1, verses 35 to 39. You see, pray, rest, and then move with clarity. So how do you abide by the Spirit? What does that look like? Well, it looks something like this. Love. Joy. Peace. Patience. Gentleness. You remember that one? Remember when Christians, I don't know that we've ever been described as gentle, have we? That's the idea. If the world around us can't taste the fruit on the branches, then we're abiding in something other than the Spirit. You may ridicule us. You may not join us. But the fruit should be blatant and seen. Those people are loving. Those people are gentle. Those people are patient. Those people have self-control. You see, practicing the rhythm of silence and solitude. Silence and solitude are not luxuries. They are lifelines for a world running on empty. So close the message. I'll give you this quote. I didn't give it to any other service. I'm going to give it to you. John Mark Comer, a pastor, said this: if you want to experience the life of Jesus, you have to adopt the lifestyle of Jesus. Here's what's tough about this series. This is disruptive. You're going to have to stop living the way that you're living and figure out how to live differently if you're going to do this. Here's my question. Is the cost of that change worth the greater cost of not making the change? What's the greater cost? Nothing on the other side of judgment other than salvation, which I'm grateful for that He gave you, because you did nothing by abiding in the Spirit. So if your life work were to be tested today, is there anything on the other side of the fire? Any crown that you get to offer any treasure you lay at his feet that came through the fire. If not, then for me, I would consider that a need to change my priorities in the way that I'm living. But for you, if not, I want to submit to you that his grace is sufficient, his mercy is great, and it's new every single morning. Salvation is not earned. It is a gift that is given. It opens up a door to a new way of living. And my frustration for myself, for my family, and for many in this church is that we have never taken Jesus up on this new way of living. Not by might, not by strength, but by the very power of God. That's what we're called to. So may you rest in him. May you abide in him. May you go in obedience. May you go with conviction. May you go in compassion. And may you stop when you are weary. May you stop when you're worn out and find at his well a drink of living water, a refreshment that in private prepares you to go back and be a gift and a blessing in public. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The prayer team is here. If we can pray for you in any way, we'd love to do so. You move as the Lord leads.